Good morning, friends. Welcome to St. John's. If this is your first day, like it is mine, welcome. I hope you find a great home here, and I hope you can stick around after the service and get to know some people, and I hope our time in the Bible you find encouraging. Please keep that psalm open. That's what we're going to think about this morning. We're thinking about sadness. What a great welcome for me. Here you go, jump up. Let's talk about sadness. But it is very important and very good for us to do as Christians. A number of years ago, friends of mine went through a great period of difficulty. They travelled over to Central Asia, to an undisclosed city, and they went there in order to support some Christians there, a people group who had not really heard of Jesus, and there weren't many followers of Jesus. Now, in their family, before going, they already had experienced lots of difficulty and struggle. There were personal difficulties, there was physical health problems and mental health problems, both within their immediate family and their wider family and friends. They faced many difficulties when they were overseas. There was resistance on the ground in the people they were trying to work with and for. There was great resistance from the government. In fact, one day they got a text, "Get out." And they left within 24 hours, packed up their, didn't even pack up their house, they just left and took their two young kids back to Australia and missed by hours arrest and interrogation. They went through great struggles. And yet if you met them, you would see them happy and bubbly and bright and thankful. But I remember during that time getting an email from them, and it just said, "If we are happy in Jesus, why are we so sad?" I think that's a tension we can often feel in the Christian life. Not just in a country of such abundance, if we live with so many great things at our fingertips, why such sorrow and sadness here? But particularly in the Christian life, when we have the good news of Jesus, good news of great joy and great hope. So why the sadness? Why are we sorrowful? Why the tears? Sadness can feel like an intruder on the Christian life, or like something's wrong with me. It can be incredibly disorienting to say I trust the God who made everything and raised Jesus from the dead, but experience such sorrow and sadness. So disorienting, and we can either push the sadness away, you don't belong here, get away, or we can start to deconstruct the God we believe in. Maybe he's not that kind of a God, maybe he's not that powerful, maybe he's not that good because of my experience. This psalm does neither of those things. It doesn't push sadness away, it doesn't deconstruct God. Instead, we are given the voice of a righteous sufferer who is crushed by death for no good reason and yet endures. And I want this psalm to help us endure. We're in this series on the Psalms and how they guide our emotions. You'll remember that the Psalms are a great collection of songs in the Old Testament, and they teach our lips and our hearts how to respond to God in every season of life. There is praise for the bright times. There is lament for the dark times, and thanksgiving for times of transition. And the Psalms begin by inviting us onto the path of life, by delighting in God's word, that's Psalm 1, and by hoping in his King, that's Psalm 2. And then they lead us on a journey through lament to praise. Psalm 88 comes at the end of Book 3, which is the lowest point of the Psalms and the most miserable moment for the nation of Israel, as Psalm 89 tells us, as they are sent into the death of exile for their persistent sin, now sitting under the judgment of God. But Psalm 88, just before it, shows us not the death of a nation, but the death-like experience of an individual whose whole experience of life is a living death. There's no indication in this psalm that he deserves his suffering. And by placing him before the nation dying in Psalm 89, the people who collected the Psalms together distinguish him from the nation. He's not suffering because of them or their sin. This is something different. And this psalm reminds us that God's people, we're not shielded from times of trial or sadness. We can and do experience real sorrow, but it also shows us the path of endurance. Let me pray for us, and then we'll have a brief think about this psalm. Our Father, we're so grateful for this psalm that is so filled with sadness. Would you help our minds and hearts and lips and hands respond to this psalm in faithful ways that we might praise your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three precious gifts this psalm gives us. I want you to notice first that this is a song of great darkness and sorrow. This is one of, I think, the most depressing chapters in the Bible. A great way to spend a Sunday morning. It is a song of great sadness as unrelenting waves of suffering wash over the singer and drive him deeper and deeper into the darkness with all the disorientation and desperation and despair that that brings. And to appreciate the significance of this psalm, I think we need to feel the suffering. He invites us to feel his suffering, but then to appreciate the nature of his suffering. We'll think about that in a moment. But just enter into his experience. Notice how he draws us into his pain. A typical lament has a pattern. It starts with a cry for help. God, help me. Then it has a remembrance of who God is. He can save me. And then there is a note of hope. So it goes down into lament and just comes up into hope at the end. But this song breaks the pattern. It starts with God way up there, who can save. And it goes down and down, and it drags us all the way down until there is no more light, only darkness. He pulls us under the waves with him and drowns us. Three times he reaches the surface and with the breath that he has offers a desperate cry at a particular moment in time. There are three cries. Number one, verse one, he says, "The Lord, Lord God of my salvation, I cry to you day and night." But then his soul, like a cup, is filled with sorrow and it starts to sink, verse 3. He's driven down to the deepest darkness because, verse 7, God's waves of wrath crash over him and he ends abandoned in lonely isolation and darkness. Verse 9, he says, "My eyes grow dim." Cry number 1. He tries again. He comes up for air. Another desperate cry, verse 9, "Every day I call upon you, Lord. I spread my hands towards you." And then he starts to challenge the very purpose of death. Can the dead praise you? Can they praise your love and faithfulness? What is the point of death in general, or my death in particular? But he's driven down again and ends, verse 12, in the land of darkness and forgetfulness. He comes up for air a third time. He reaches the surface and offers the last desperate cry, verse 13. "Oh Lord, I cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you." But then he's cast away from God, verse 14. And then the waves increase like a great set approaching and crash over him. Verse 16, "Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood. All day long they close in upon me together. Wave after wave after wave until, verse 18, my only friend is darkness." Twice in my life, I have been close to drowning. The second time was the worst. I remember the waves crashing over me and holding me under as my lungs were bursting to get more air. And each time I'd almost reached the surface, the next wave would push me under. I remember the desperation, the panic, the helplessness, the hopelessness. How am I going to get out of this? What happens when I black out? This person says his whole existence from youth has been wave after wave of sorrow, one long life of drowning under sorrow and despair, a life filled with terror and fear and weakness, desperation, hopeless, full of sorrow. Now, friends, I reckon a few of us in this room know something of that. And you've had a period of your life where it just felt like wave after wave crashed into you and you just thought, God, what's going on? This psalm gives voice to you and gives you words to speak to God. And this psalmist wants us all to feel this kind of suffering and sorrow. But that's not all he wants us to appreciate. Notice he also wants us to appreciate the nature of his suffering. He says he's suffered chronically since youth, and I think that gives voice to those amongst us who suffer with long-term and especially invisible illness or pain. But notice that the writer doesn't restrict his experience to a particular circumstance. He shields what's going on in his life, and he describes his suffering by talking about death. Did you notice that? Verse 3, he says, "My life is full of troubles. My soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol, the place of the dead. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit," the Bible's description of the grave. "I have no strength. I'm one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom you remember no more and are cut off from your hand." Saying the sorrow I experience is like being dead. Verse 10, 11 and 12. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up and praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness, or the land of forgetting, or oblivion, you might say? He's speaking about his experience as if it was death itself, though he lives. Why does he do this? He speaks like this because the Bible has a bigger view of death than merely biological process. You know, DNA phrase, cells malfunction, organs stop, dead. The Bible says it is more than physical, it is relational and it is spiritual. It is to be completely undone as a creature. The things the dead don't do in verse 10 and 11 and 12 are the very things that make us alive and human, to be remembered and known by God. That is how Psalm 8 describes the dignity of being human. To celebrate God's love, to have my lungs filled with praise as a creature in God's world, to find my place in relationship. They are the things that make us human and truly alive. And to die is to lose all of that. That is why healthy relationships, research shows, lead to a prolonged physical life. And it is why loneliness and hopelessness bring an early death. The Bible says to die, this psalm says, is to be utterly alone, to be devoid of any strength or capacity, to have nothing to praise, to be in absolute darkness, to be forgotten by God or just plain forgotten. It is a horrific, terrible thing. Death is not simply decay or non-consciousness. It is not release from some evil material body into some paradise of bliss. It is not to be absorbed into some great web of being. Death is to be stripped of everything that makes me human and everything that makes me me. And it is to have life and love and light taken forever. You might remember in John's Gospel, that's the fourth eyewitness account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, written by one of his closest friends, John. Jesus goes to the grave of his friend Lazarus, and Jesus purposely lets him die and leaves him in the tomb for 4 days, so there is no doubt he is dead and decaying. And Jesus does that so he might bring glory to God when he resurrects him, and he might increase faith. But what does he do when he gets to the tomb? Do you remember? He weeps. Not because he's just empathizing with Mary and Martha, because death itself is a horror, and Jesus weeps over death, despite moments later pulling Lazarus back to life. Now, friends, this psalm is not about death. It is about suffering. But by using the language of death, the psalmist makes a very important point. Death is not simply the final moment when we move from life to death. It is every moment of weakness, of bodily pain, of loneliness and shame, of relational breakdown, of betrayal. All the things that so wreck this world is the shadow of death casting its rays or its absence of light into our lives. Now, in a room this size, I am conscious that we will have depression that is currently crushing you, anxiety that is paralyzing. Maybe you're watching online because you couldn't get here this morning. It's too much. Or maybe you're in here, but it was so hard. And if that's you, well done. The fatigue and the pain that immobilizes me, the betrayal that wounds me, those broken promises of a husband or wife or child or friend, that abuse that harmed me, the trauma that still haunts me, or that horrible grief that some of us know when, as we age. And not only do we feel our body fail, but slowly we watch our friends disappear and die, and we are left alone. or that feeling that comes with the, that loss that comes with the child I can't have or never had or no longer have. And this psalm, I think, gives voice to all of those sorrows. They are terrible because death is terrible. And they are all a species of death that reaches into our lives and wounds us in all sorts of ways. And this is the first gift of this psalm. As strange as it sounds, it just affirms our tears. It says it is right to cry because death is terrible. Now, there are some traditions, I think, that resist weeping and sadness, maybe just by the stoic grit, as if weeping was weak, I'll be strong, or maybe by detaching. The Buddha famously looked out on the suffering of his kingdom, and what did he do? He detached. It's just an illusion. I think the secular West also struggles. For all the good that things like Are You Okay Day do, and they do great good, and we should celebrate them, I think there is still a real hesitancy to go toward people in their sorrow and their suffering. I remember reading a few years ago of a lady who had long COVID, probably one of the first long COVID cases in Australia. Her experience was about 20 to 22 hours in bed, maybe a few hours of kind of clarity of mind each day, but incredibly incapacitated. But she said the thing that was most painful was not the incapacitation, was not the incredible change of lifestyle, was not the terrible thought that her life might never get better. It was watching one by one her friends walk away. Friends who said, I love you, I'm committed to you, but when it got too much, they left because she was filled with sorrow. She said, they just couldn't deal with my sadness. I was no fun. Coming to me was just a drain. All investment, no return. And so they left. Now, friends, I'm just getting to know St. John's, but I think this psalm calls us to ask the question, is this a place, are we a community where miserable people can come and be miserable and weep? Or do we feel like we have to be shiny, happy people just to kind of belong here? This psalm says all those ways in which we suffer are real and are really terrible because to experience them is to die just a little. And so we should weep and be sad. That's the first gift of this psalm. It affirms our tears. But the second gift of this psalm is not just the weeping, it is endurance. It's not simply a song of great darkness and sorrow, it is a song of great endurance. The person says they suffered ever since they were young. Every day, every new morning, they cry out to God. And despite his certainty that God is in control and therefore is in some way responsible for his suffering, he refuses to give up. And I just think this is a deeply impressive person. Endurance is impressive, isn't it? I don't know if you've been watching the Australian Open. Maybe you've seen some of the five-hour matches, or maybe you punish yourself by watching all the Tour de France when it's on. But there's something impressive about endurance, isn't there? Not giving up. Continuing and continuing and pressing on and pressing on when others fail, but enduring, something deeply impressive. And this person is deeply impressive. He endures for so long. And I wonder if that's a lens we bring as we look around to people here who may have suffered for many years and yet clung on to Jesus. There is something deeply impressive about your endurance and greatly encouraging. Now, I don't think we can ever really answer the question why you and not someone else, why anyone at all. The psalmist in this psalm, I think he might never know why he suffered. Perhaps God just let it happen to give us a great example and to help us endure and help the people of God endure. But endurance is impressive. A few years ago, Andrew Denton, the Australian interviewer, interviewed a former member of the Ku Klux Klan. This man had become a Christian and was doing great work to stand against all the kinds of things that the KKK stand for. And what he did for many years was he drove an African-American pastor into great despair. But this person endured and endured and endured and endured. And eventually this man was broken and came to Jesus. There's something deeply impressive about endurance. How does this person endure? Why does this person endure? Maybe it's just each day as he wakes up, fresh evidence that God is still hanging onto him, even by a thread. He feels like death, but he's not dead yet. Otherwise, his life has just been one long existence of apparent God-forsakenness. But notice there is one thing he does, one thing he clings onto, and that is the name of God. Standing over this psalm is the defiant claim that God is his personal saviour, Lord God of my salvation. Four times he addresses God by his personal name given to him, given to the people of God during the Exodus. Not once does he speak about God. It is all to God, an address to God. And by using that personal name of promise, in most Bibles it says the Lord, that's translating a name that might be pronounced Jehovah or Yahweh or something like that. That is God's personal name given to his people when he rescued them. And the name does three things. It binds God to his nature. And by that I mean his nature of being God. He is the self-determining being. He says, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. The only being who is purely self-determining. What that means is what he wills to happen becomes reality. The only being in the universe that can do that. That's number one. Number two, it binds him to his people. I am your God. And when you call upon me, you are calling upon your God. I'm committed to you. It binds him to his nature, to his people. And finally, it binds him to his character. He has promised to be who he is. And who he is all through the Bible is the God of love and faithfulness. This psalm, actually, in verse 10, 11, and 12, reflects on that. Death is a challenge to your character. How can death be in your world and you call yourself the God of love and faithfulness? How can you let me die when I desperately want to praise your love and faithfulness? How does death promote your glory? How does it celebrate your character? But despite his experience of God being one of apparently non-love and unfaithfulness, this person refuses to let go of God's name and therefore of God's character. Now, this psalm is placed, I said before, before Psalm 89, which is the death of the nation. And the singer in our psalm is completely righteous. That's how he's presented. The judgment on the people of God was well-deserved and long-promised. But here they are given someone completely innocent and yet suffering under the hand of God, but who endures. How much more can they endure when they deserve it? But more than that, they are able to endure how? By calling on the name of the Lord, the God of their salvation, the only one who can reverse their death because his will can become reality. So day after day, year after desperate, lonely year, this lone sufferer cries out to the Lord, enduring in the hope of a better day, because the name of the Lord binds God to his promise. When I was driven under the waves and fearing for kind of imminent drowning, there was one thing that gave me a glimmer of hope, and that was a little piece of string tied to my leg and attached to my surfboard, which floats a lot better than me. And my only hope was at least there's something attached to me above me that can pull me out, as small and flimsy as it is. But the people of God don't have something small and flimsy. They have the name of the Lord. And this person clings onto that, knowing the person at the end of this can pull me up from the depths. And friends, how much more are we able to cling on to the name of the Lord when Jesus himself has given us a greater exodus? Not just rescue from Egypt, but he's gone into the grave and cracked open the tomb so that we can have hope of resurrection. And not only that, he's given us a more intimate name, not a contradictory name, but he said we can call the Lord Father because he calls him Father. We can belong to him as a son or a daughter, and when we cry to him, he hears us as a father hears his precious children. How much more can we endure? the gift of tears, the gift of endurance. Finally, there is a gift in opening a window to the cross. This righteous sufferer who sinks into death reveals something about the nature of death, and therefore something about Jesus' death. The community of Israel were given this psalm so they might endure God's righteous judgment by trusting in his name and therefore his character. And as they were encouraged by this righteous sufferer, unfairly crushed by God and plunged into death, they would find strength to endure. But in the plan and providence of God, these words of Heman the Ezrahite actually find their most appropriate place on the lips of Jesus, the perfect righteous Son of God, who endured not simply as a testimony or a model for us, but to actually rescue us from death. On the cross, Jesus plumbs the very depths of the grave, crushed under the wrath of God, driven to the lonely, weak, praiseless existence of death. And I'm not sure we can fully grasp how fundamentally against the nature of God the death of Jesus is. The beloved Son of God from eternity, known by the Father forever, life was native to him. But he willingly embraced God-forsakenness, abandonment, weakness, forgotten by God, lifelessness for us. The psychologist Brené Brown writes a lot of things about empathy, and someone produced a little video about the non-empathetic person and the empathetic person. She says the non-empathetic person sees someone in a pit and they stick their head down and they say, "Whoa, that looks dark." But the empathetic person sees someone in a pit and they climb down a ladder and put their arm around them and then say, "This is dark." And friends, Jesus, who had all the glory of God, who was equal with God, emptied himself, stripped himself of everything that made him glorious, and he climbed down the ladder and became human with human flesh and human blood and human tears, and he embraced the most godless death and plumbed the darkness and depth of the grave to break the chains of death for us so that we might look forward to life forever. And by doing that, he takes the thing that is the biggest challenge to who God is, death, challenging the love and faithfulness of God. He takes death and he turns it into the greatest instrument of God's love and faithfulness, so that as we trust in the death of Jesus, we can have the promise of life forever. This psalm gives voice to Christ's sorrow for us. It won't erase our tears, but it reminds us that the God who one day will wipe away our tears has also wept human tears. And so, friends, we can endure because God says, "Yes, your tears are right. You can endure because I endured for you." Let me pray for us. Our Father, we're very grateful for this psalm, but mostly we are thankful for the Lord Jesus, who left heaven and came to earth to die on the cross and rise from the dead so that we might have hope, forgiveness from our sins, and the promise of life forever. Help us to endure in his name. Amen.